Paul has spent two chapters countering the heresies that were abroad in the church at Colossae, informing the church that the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for their Christian lives. He is all they need. They are complete in Him. They are, in a sense, full in Christ. Therefore, they do not need, as the false teachers are saying, to be circumcised. In fact, he specifies that the circumcision of Christ is far better than Jewish circumcisions. Jewish circumcision just was one where a piece of flesh was removed. The circumcision that is of Christ removes the whole body of the flesh. And so he's hitting back at a Jewish heresy that was in the church. Jewish ceremonies, Jewish special days. Nor do they need a life of harsh treatment of the body. I have a friend who lives in the Republic of Ireland in Tramore. He used to be a Roman Catholic monk. And he told me of his days in the monastery when the young monks would have lacerated their backs to keep the body under control, they thought. They had a makeshift swimming pool in the monastery, and when these guys were plunging into the pool, you could see the scars and the open wounds on their backs. They had to sleep on stone beds, this harsh treatment of the body. So in a so-called part of Christianity, this thing still abounds even today, this harsh treatment of the body. There were other things that these heretics were teaching, the worship of angels, visions, do not touch, do not handle, do not taste certain things. And what Paul says in relation to all these things is in reality that these are of the world. And these things draw you away from that which is best. They draw you away from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord who holds the whole body together. And so you get what Paul is saying. Don't turn your eyes away from the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do, the church in Colossae will be pulled apart. And that's what was happening. The heresies knew exactly how to work a congregation, some Jewish content, some pagan content. And so they were trying to keep everybody happy at the same time, and thus pulling the church apart. That's why Epaphras asked Paul to give God's view on what should be done here. And so having told them what not to do, Paul moves to what they should be doing in chapter 3. In other words, Paul is going to give us a vision or a picture of what the Christian life should look like, what a life in Christ should look like, what a life that keeps Jesus Christ as the only sufficient one for them, what that life should look like in practice. And remember, all the things that the false teachers are telling you are bringing you back to earthly existence, to earthly things. He says, keep your mind and life on the world which you are not to love. Your life before you will become wrapped around all these worldly things, all these worldly ideas that these heretics are putting before you. And Paul says, but you died. The old man has been put to death when you were united to Christ. When he died, in a sense, your old life died with all its passions. Not only so, you have been raised with Christ, Paul says. Therefore, seek those things that are above. My wife keeps telling me I'm so heavenly minded, I'm no earthly use. But in reality, if you're truly heavenly minded, you will be of great earthly use. And so Paul brings before these people that they're not to get their eyes on these earthly things that were being introduced into the church by these heretics, but keep your eyes on things that are above. Verse 1 of chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of the Father. So your focus is to be heavenward, Christward, and Christ is in heaven. The focus of your life has been radically changed. Once your focus of attention was on the things of the world with all its attractions. Now, because you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and that you're in Christ and that Christ is in you, now your focus is on your eternal dwelling, the dwelling that is from above or that is above. The Christian life brings this inbuilt longing for things that are not of this world, but things that are above. For me to live is Christ, Paul said. To die is gain, because I'm with Christ if I die. So the Christian life has this longing and this desire to be where Christ is and to see him face to face. That was the covenant blessing that Israel looked for. Israel looked for God's face towards them. And that's the covenant blessing in the New Testament as well, to see him face to face, to know him more, to dwell on everything that he is more and more. There is this longing that is heavenward, Paul informs us, where Christ is. Is that where your desire is this morning, that you want to be with him? You want to know him more. You want to love him more. Well, Paul says he's seated at the right hand of God. Your Savior and Lord is seated in heaven. Do you long to be with him? Do you see, if you think of the Lord Jesus Christ who is in heaven above, you will find yourself seeking him. Your focus is always on him. The distance between heaven and here and now is no barrier for the person that lives by faith. Faith soars us to where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Paul tells us the same thing in Ephesians 1:20, that we've been raised with Christ and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Christ has been raised from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Chapter 2 of Ephesians in verse 7, he tells us that we have been raised up with him. And now here in the church at Colossae, we have Paul saying the same thing. Ephesians 2:7 gives us a little bit more of what Paul is getting at in Colossians. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you feel that that's where you are? Faith soars you to where Christ is. The distance between heaven and us is no barrier, because we are, in a sense, in him, with him. He is within our reach by faith. Do we know that? Is it real to us? Or are these just words? When we hear these words, do we feel the divine touch upon the words that illuminates our understanding to the point where we realize that, in a sense, spiritually speaking, by faith, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places? Paul's logic is always so marvelous, because obviously it's godly logic. If Christ is raised and is in heaven and you are in Christ, in a sense then you have been raised with him and are seated with him in heavenly places. So when we think on Christ, our minds soar heavenward. Our spirits soar heavenward. Meditating on Christ is of such vast importance that if we are to live the Christian life, if we are to live for Christ, we are to be dead to the world. We no longer manifest the old way of life, because it died and should no longer be seen in the Christian life. And hence then, when we go out and live our lives amongst ungodly people, They see a light set upon a hill. They see Christ looking out of the windows of our hearts. They don't see much of us. And as we progress in the Christian life, they see less and less of us and more of Him. What should be seen in us is the resurrected life, the new life, the new creation, the heavenly life that we have because of our connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says then, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on the things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall also appear with him in glory. Is that what your Christian life is like? You begin to meditate on Christ, and your thoughts and your affections soar heavenward, where you see Christ seated on the right hand of the Father, resplendent in majesty and in glory. And if our faith was big enough or strong enough, we would see that He fills the whole universe. But our faith is so small that we don't see our God as immense in His being. We tend to reduce Him to our size. And so Paul is always focusing on Christ, a Christ who comes into this world and opens up the gates of the kingdom. And he comes clothed in the gospel. So when the gospel is preached, when the word of God is opened, the gates of the kingdom of God open up with him, and Christ comes into this world and takes rebels and makes them willing volunteers in his army. And so another one or two people are added to the kingdom of God, a kingdom that is to be a colony of heaven right here on earth. We're to show people what it's really like to be a Christian, what it's really like to be in Christ, what it's really like to have Christ in us. They look on us and they go, yes, that's what I want. They become jealous of who we are and Christ in us. I just wonder, in today's church, is this how we find the church of Jesus Christ? That we become people who are winsome in the way that we live, holy, endeavoring to be holy as God is holy, keeping close to the Great Commission and how Christ builds his church. We don't build churches. We don't plant churches. Christ builds his own church. We're just seed planters. We plant the word of God in the hearts and minds of people. And that gospel then has Christ as its center. And it opens the gates of the kingdom. And Christ then builds his church. And all we're to do, according to the Great Commission, is to make disciples, preach the word, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, and not only teaching them, but teaching them to obey the things of God. All we have then for the building of, for Christ to build his church is the preaching of the word of God, the sacraments. It's all we need. We don't need anything else. We're so idolatrous, we keep adding things to the Church of Jesus Christ. We think that the Lord doesn't know what he's doing. A lot of the young ministers I come across, they have this idea that God needs some sort of a leg up to help him in the 21st century. No, he doesn't. Preach the word, Timothy. Preach it in season and preach it out of season. It's all the church needs. People will be converted and added to the church. Teach them. Baptize them. See that they obey the word of God. And what holds it all together, the two bookends, as it were, to the Great Commission, are the all-powerful Christ and the ever-present Christ. Do the bit in the middle, he says, and I will be with you with all power, all authority, and all dominion. Oh, that the church would learn that in our day and in our generation. And so Christ manifests himself in the word as it's preached. But what does this new resurrected life look like? A life that is in union with Christ, a life that is focused heavenward. Could we answer that question? Could we tell a new convert or an unconverted person what the Christian life is like? Can we give a concrete picture of what the Christian life is really like? Well, that's what Paul moves quickly to in the church at Colossae. And so the Christian life is one of putting on and putting off, of putting to death, firstly, what remains of our old way of life. He begins to explain this mortification process, this process of putting things to death in our lives. Someone says that it would be like the following, that it would be one where yet as we go through our Christian lives, our lives will be full of conflict, pain, constant turmoil. Sometimes we hear of this health, wealth, and happiness gospel. But in reality, and it makes sense, doesn't it? We were once like this, worldly. Now we are new creatures. So there has to be a process that moves us from being worldly to being these new creatures in Christ Jesus. And so as we put to death those things that we used to do, there will be pain and conflict in our lives. There will be a constant turmoil as God weans us off this present evil age and has defined our hopes and fears, our very lives. The indwelling presence of the Spirit will throw our tidy house into disrepair as he opens us up to the renewing energies of the age to come. So it isn't the health, wealth, and happiness gospel. There's going to be this radical surgery that takes place in our lives as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, a mortification process. Read John Owen on the mortification of sin, and you come out the other end of it thinking, am I a Christian at all? As you hack to death continuously those sins that easily beset you as an individual Christian. And so Paul begins this mortification process in verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, covetousness, which is idolatry. Here we're confronted by what in reality are secret sins, things that the advertising world manipulates so successfully, where they take in essence that which is pure and turn it into something that is corrupt. Sexual desire is the idea, which God has made, which is good, because everything that God made is good, and it is good within the sacred bonds of marriage. And the world takes those things that God made that are good, and they distort it and make it evil and impure and idolous. We do understand, don't we, that any perversion of the bond of marriage is taking that which is sacred and making it perverse. The church then defends marriage and opposes anything that would try and pull marriage apart. Adultery, fornication, gay marriage, transgenderism, homosexuality. We don't oppose one perversion of the sacred union of marriage, but anything that would pervert the sacred covenant between a man and a woman. Marriage is sacred. We take our vows in the sight of God. We covenant with one another in the sight of God. And so it's something that is sacred, always has been sacred. But the world takes that and they pervert it. They make it impure and evil and idolatrous. I remember Paul is speaking to the church at Colossae. You once used to walk this way, but now that you've been united to Christ, you have all the resources that he gives you to enable you to put to death those evil desires. We have no excuse not to put those evil desires to death. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We must put these things to death. We have the resources to put them to death. These sins should not be found in the church and shouldn't even be spoken of in the church, Paul tells us in other areas of his writing. We have the secret sins then of desire, passions, and Paul then turns to the sins that can be seen. Verse 8. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. What to put those? Do you ever get angry? You ever show wrath? Malice towards someone, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, the sins of the mouth. Proverbs 6 says that there are six things that God hates, yea, seven, and two of them are related to the use of the tongue. James tells us about the use of the tongue, doesn't he? It's a little member, but it can set the whole world on fire. And this is difficult, isn't it? This is where our lives are turned upside down. This is where we wrestle with things that are innate to us, that hang on from the old way of life, those remaining sins. And it's difficult because we find ourselves speaking about someone else, gossiping. What do we do when someone says to us, did you hear this about this person? Or did you hear that about the other person? And as a Christian, we should go, no, I didn't hear it, and I don't want to hear it, because I haven't got any witnesses. Might well be true what the person is going to say, but it has to be by two or three witnesses. It won't do wonders for your conversations with people when you actually say, no, I don't want to hear it. But in reality, that's what Christians should. We're only interested in truth that can be proven, so that we won't pass on as fact that which we do not know to be fact. That's gossiping. So we don't want to listen. So the Christian life is completely different. No, I don't want to hear. Our conversation should be yea and nay. I remember Al Martin giving an illustration of the yea and nay conversation. He was preaching somewhere up in North America, a very cold place. He said he had to light the pot-bellied stove in a little chapel. And he was staying in someone's home. And when he was staying there, the couple were both out working. And they said, well, look, there's some soup in the kitchen if you'd like to have some before the meeting this evening. And he wasn't that much good in the kitchen. And so he lit the stove under the soup. And he saw a garlic clove sitting on the kitchen window. And he thought, oh, I'll add some garlic to the soup. But as most meals are, he was hopeless at the amount of garlic he should put in the soup. So he put the whole garlic bulb into the soup. And of course, when he ate it, he began to realize this foul smell was coming from his mouth. He was eating mints and chewing gum the whole day to try and get this smell out of his mouth, but it didn't seem to make much difference. So he went and preached that night. After preaching, he would stand at the door, and as people were leaving, he would shake hands with them And on realizing that his mouth still had this foul smell, he decided that the only thing that he could do when people asked him things was say, "Yep, nope, yep, nope," because he didn't want this foul smell over people's mouths. In a sense, that's what our Christian conversations, they should be wholesome conversations. We're not interested in gossip. And when someone wants to bring gossip to us, we put it to death. Yes, we would maybe like to know the little tidbit that they're bringing us, but no, it will only sit there in my mind, and I will be pondering, is it true or is it not? So we say no. We want wholesome conversation amongst ourselves. So don't speak about other people unless you have two or three witnesses. Malicious slandering or obscene language. And we all know that we can get angry, but should always be righteous indignation, defending the Lord, not trying to defend ourselves with an angry response. Just be careful then that when we point the finger, that there are a number of fingers pointing back at ourselves. So we must put away, Paul says, put to death, mortify, anger, malice, slander, obscene speech. And don't make excuses. "Well, I'm just like that. It's just me. It's just my temperament." Well, if that's your temperament, it shouldn't be there. It's part of the old way of life. You must put it to death, Paul says. You must hack it. You know, there's some of our sins, John Owen says, that we'd be hacking to death on our deathbed as the devil tries to get us, as the remaining sin tries to get us on our deathbed. We will still be hacking them. This is a war. This is a battle we're in. We're raging with ourselves. We're raging with the world, and we're raging with the devil. So we need to be serious about these things. Don't make excuses. Realize that anger, malice, slander is a revelation of what's in your heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We need to be careful what we say, because it reflects what's in our heart. And as Christians, these things should not be in our hearts. Paul then moves on to say the Christian church should be a place where truth is seen. Verse 9, "Lie not one to another, seeing that you put off the old man and his deeds." The old man would have lied to his back teeth, but not in the church of Jesus Christ. The pillar and ground of truth is the church of Jesus Christ. This is where truth should be found. This is where truth dominates, the truth of God. So don't lie to one another. And he gives us the sin of prejudice. Verse 11, "In the church then, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all." Don't be prejudiced because someone comes from a particular background or a particular nationality. If they're in Christ, they're your brother or sister in Christ. I must admit I find it difficult coming back into Northern Ireland after being out of it for so long to see the prejudice even that you find in the Church of Jesus Christ. That if you mention someone from the Republic of Ireland in certain quarters that is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, they almost find it incredulous that someone from a Roman Catholic Republican background could actually be in the Lord Jesus. How can that be? And Paul said that should not be the case. Garrod Flynn, or Gerard Flynn, is as Irish as Garrod Flynn, is a wonderful brother in Christ. I have many people that I know of in Waterford and in the Republic of Ireland that are immense brothers and sisters in Christ.
Christ. I know of a guy in Limavady Reformed Presbyterian Church who is a fluent Irish speaker. He loves the Irish language. His children speak Irish. His wife, who is from Bangor in Northern Ireland, speaks fluent Irish. He's the pastor of the church in Limavady. He's an immense theologian. He teaches at the Reformed Presbyterian Theological College. But he differs from us in his cultural background and his love of his own language, a language that was brought up with. Why should this person be treated any different in the Church of Jesus Christ? He cannot, he must not be treated any differently, Paul says. There's neither Jew nor Greek, Paul says, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all in all. Sinkerby Ferguson gives the illustration of being the pastor of the church in Scotland, the Tron in Glasgow, and how the, I think it was Lord Mackay, the head of the Law Lords, was a member of his church, and the church was full one Sunday morning. And Sinker McAllister watched a lady come in the back. She'd come to faith in Christ. She was a lady of the night, but she'd come to faith in Christ. The place was full. The only seat that was empty was the one beside Lord Mackay. She walked down the church aisle, went to sit beside Lord Mackay. He stood up and put his arms around her and welcomed her as a sister in Christ. It's what the Church of Jesus Christ should be like. That's what Paul is saying here. And that's why we're different. That's why the world needs to see that we're different. Not odd, but different. It actually sees the difference. It's tangible, the difference, as you come into the Church of Jesus Christ. So Paul says then, put off these things, prejudice and all the other things that he's mentioned to us. Mortify these things. They're of the old self. Put them to death. Why? Well, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. What does that look like? This wrath of God that is coming upon these things. And here's where Paul drags us to the feet of the cross. He nails our feet around the cross where there is level ground. And he points us to the cross and he says, now look at the cross and see how God deals with sin, these sins, your sins and my sins. And see God's beloved Son on the cross. And see the wrath of God being poured out upon his Son on the cross. See the thing that we deserve on the cross. See what it cost God for you to be freed from the dominion and power of sin. And hear the cry of the Savior, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then begin to ponder that as a Christian. God forsaking God. Who can understand that? It's a mystery, isn't it? Jesus Christ is God. All that makes God, God is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. All that makes God, God is found in the Father and in the Spirit. Why have you forsaken me? Was it in his human person that was different from his divine person, that was always separate from his divine person? Was it in his human person that he has this sense of being forsaken by God for the first time in his life? And it was all because of your sin and my sin. Multiply that by the number of people here, and then multiply that by the millions of people that have come to faith in Christ. And keep multiplying it until you've got billions of people that are in Christ over history. And then try to fathom what the anger of God is like being poured out upon his own sin for those billions upon billions of sins that God's people have committed. Then you begin to fathom what Paul is saying here, that the wrath of God is upon these things that Paul said should not be in our lives. The only reason we're not being punished for them is that God, Christ's work on the cross, propitiates the wrath of God, turns it away from us. So Paul drags us to the cross to see what the wrath of God is like. See what we deserve. Understand that we have been delivered from the power and dominion of sin. And so Paul is saying to these believers, stop fooling around and realize that you're being renewed after the image of your Creator. Therefore, you must continually be putting these things to death. The old self must be put to death if Christ dwells in your heart. It must be put to death. Of necessity, it must be being slain in your life. If it's not, then you have to go around the foundation to make sure that your calling and election are genuine. Are we going through this process where we're continually repenting? The church should be continually repenting. The church lives under the shadow of the cross. It's difficult. But we're hacking these things. We're endeavoring to put these things to death in us, so that we can be holy as he is holy. Then maybe the world will take us seriously, because they don't see us. But in the words of the old Puritan, they do see Christ looking out of the windows of our hearts, a Christ who is being formed in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. May God help us to be a people who are putting off. Maybe the next time I'm here, we can go on to the positive things, the putting on that Paul follows in that particular chapter. Just the sanctification process. We turn to our concluding psalm then, Psalm 40, stanzas 1 through 5.